Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
This past week, I was able to spend Monday through Friday at the retreat center on the beach in Panama City, Florida, with teenagers from all over the Wabash Conference, and it was a lot of fun, but there was also a lot of being united in suffering. I decided to leave that one there. But I'm glad to be back together this morning and glad to be looking through the Word together as we continue our journey. Last week, we turned our attention to one of the greatest sermons ever brought by Stephen. And this week, we have one of the most encouraging and yet discouraging passages for preachers, especially ever. Remember that in Acts chapter 6, there were members of the synagogue of freedmen who had accused Stephen of speaking against Moses and against God and against the temple itself. And they had stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and accused him before the council. And his sermon addressed the accusations, but mostly spoke challenging and prophetic words to the people who were in power. And let's read together how they all responded to his sermon. Luke writes, "When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. That day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison." The word of the Lord. Just imagine these moments in this tectonic shift in the movement of Christianity. It's almost like coming over the top of the first hill of a roller coaster. My favorite one is Millennium Force at Cedar Point, by the way, just in case you need to know. And you can see the hill coming, right? Like you get on the ride and you turn the corner and you can see this hill. And you've been staring at it from across the park and you have it in mind even as you take your seat and you're buckling your safety belt. And I wonder if the earliest followers of Jesus had something like that in their minds as well as they began to arrange their lives in the ways of Jesus and his Spirit. And just to help give us a little bit of a visualization and to wake us up a little bit because we haven't slept much this past week, let's work together to make it feel like we're at the beginning of a roller coaster, okay? Whichever one's your favorite, you just imagine being on it for a second. If it's one of those, you know, over-the-shoulder things, go ahead and just grip the bars for safety. If you've got a belt, just go ahead and buckle the belt. Whatever helps you get in the coaster, all right? And I want us to imagine, as I say these phrases, that we have begun to ascend the first hill. You know those moments where you just begin to feel the click, click, click as you're ascending that first hill. And I say these, I want us to think about this. The Holy Spirit was stirring throughout Jerusalem. Click, right? You can give a little jolt if you want, just to feel it. The Spirit was being poured out in new ways. Click. You must see it with me. If you're not, okay, right, here we go. People were bringing the sick to be healed. Click, all right? People were bringing the demon possessed. Click. People were sharing all things in common. Click. People from all over were meeting in homes. Click. And praying together in meetings from house to house, proclaiming the things and the presence of God over the community. Do several clicks now. Click, click. It gets closer to the top. It speeds up a little bit, right? But then you get to the top, and then here we go, right? Stephen gives this masterful defense. His witness to the things of God all flowing into Jesus and turning his accusations against his accusers. And here we might pause, right? At the top of the hill, we pause just for a moment and look out over the park. And if you're getting kind of hungry, you might see the corn dog stand that you're hoping to go to in a little while. If it's really warm, you might see the water rides and begin to plan your route to head that direction next. You can kind of see all the destinations from this place at the top of the first hill. And then there's not much time before gravity begins to pull us all forward together. And I thought about having you all put your hands in the air and scream, but that, you know, we'll save that for another time. You can imagine how fun it would be to do together. But then there's this whoosh. As the roller coaster begins to move forward and gravity has pulled us together, and Stephen himself has this spectacular view as the veil between earth and heaven is removed for him, and he gazes directly into heaven, the dimension where God exists fully, and he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus in a way that gives him complete peace about whatever is happening in this reality. And the people had been cut deeply, right? Scripture says they were cut deeply to the heart by what Stephen had spoken. And they were so angry at him and growing in their anger. You know what angry people look like, right? I mean, it's politics lately. We see it a lot on the screen. But they have this clenched jaw. You can see it in the way they're grinding their teeth, and Scripture describes it to us. But then Stephen sees beyond his present circumstance. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he sees beyond the forces that seek to dominate, the forces that seek to control or to kill. And living in the power and the life of the Holy Spirit, he sees beyond the false realities of this world, completely focused on the even more solid realities of God and his kingdom that has come near. And now I want to be careful to point out that I don't say false realities because this present world does not matter, right? We are not Platonists, Plato, right? We're not Platonists who believe that only the spiritual realm matters, and that the physical world is all meant to pass away. On the contrary, the physical world matters precisely because God reveals his heart as desiring to bring about the kingdom fully in a way that is physically present in the realm that we know and the realm that we live in. It's why Jesus became fully human. It's revealed in his life and in his death, and definitely revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was resurrected not as a purely spiritual being, but as a physical and a bodily human being, the resurrected Jesus. And he walked with them. He sat to eat with them, and he let them feel his physical scars. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when I say that Stephen saw through the false realities, what I'm really saying is that he saw through our limited reality into God's full reality. And that always transforms our vision of our context. As C.S. Lewis has written, heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is reality itself. All that is fully real is heavenly. For all that can be shaken will be shaken, and only the unshakable remains. So what a gift given by the Holy Spirit to Stephen in these moments. In the midst of being shaken, he saw that which is unshakable. And this is the same Spirit that we gather in the midst of, and we worship in the presence of this morning. That same Holy Spirit that offers to breathe new life on us this morning. Right, you knew it was coming. It's in a world that is definitely being shaken, we gather together to turn our gaze into the realities of God that are more solid than any reality we've ever known, more solid than any reality being shown to us or alerted to us this week. And Stephen is so moved by it, he wants others to see it, even though he knows they're not open to the work of the Holy Spirit. As he's just prophetically accused, they were living in opposition to the Holy Spirit. And that's how captivated he is by seeing through the veil into the fullness of God and God's reality. He forgets who he's even surrounded by. These very people that he has just accused of opposing the work of the Holy Spirit, he invites them, look, I see the heavens opened and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And here's a sermon within the sermon. Are we so captivated by our vision of Jesus that we would invite even those who actively seek our suffering to join us in looking toward him together? Are we so captivated by our vision of Jesus that we would invite even those who actively seek our suffering to join us gazing into the things and the presence and the heart of God revealed in Jesus? I want to take a moment to look at what Luke is doing here, as Luke is connecting these moments to the life, the end of the life of Jesus. In Luke 22 and 23, we have Jesus speaking to the Sanhedrin. And here in Acts 7, we have Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin. In Luke 22 and 23, we have the Son of Man at God's right hand. He's seated in that case. Here in Acts 7, we have the Son of Man at God's right hand standing, right? Verse 6. Back in Luke 22 and 23, they divided Jesus' clothing. Here in Acts 7, they laid down their outer cloaks. We get a sense of Luke doing something interesting here. Traditionally, it's a judge or it's witnesses who are the ones who stand at a trial. And the person who's being executed or accused has their clothes removed. And there's a chance that Luke is purposefully showing us that it's actually the Sanhedrin who are the ones that are on trial in these moments and found to be guilty. We continue looking at the comparison. Luke 22 and 23. Right? Jesus entrusts God with his Spirit. Here in Acts 7, Stephen entrusts God with his Spirit. And then finally, in Luke, Jesus asks God to forgive his persecutors. And we have Stephen doing the same, asking God to forgive his persecutors. And again, it seems that Luke is presenting these leaders as the ones who are actually on trial. At an execution, the custom would be for the Jewish person to confess their sins as a part of the process. And instead, Stephen confesses their sins for them. And there's no doubt in Luke's mind, Stephen was someone who was following Jesus. And of course, these men do not want to hear any of it. They're focused on the realities of power, on the realities of influence and experiencing earthly shame. And hearing the Son of Man standing in judgment over them may have actually been the straw that breaks the camel's back in this case. And they're not open to seeing what the Holy Spirit may want to reveal. They're not open to hearing what the Holy Spirit wants to speak to their hearts. In fact, they hear it so loudly, they cover their ears, they shout, and they rush Stephen together. And in the midst of it all, we're introduced to a character that may not make sense to someone who's just picked up a Bible for the first time today. But standing there, watching over this gruesome scene and approving of their actions, is a young man named Saul. We'll hear more about his story soon enough. Many of you know it. But for now, it's good for us to remember that he is here. And one of these worst moments where those who had always been considered God's people began to work actively against God. Here is Saul. Saul, who would later become Paul, spoiler alert, and he would end up writing almost about 24% of the New Testament, was here and approving of these gruesome moments against God. And I wonder if a memory like this came to Paul's mind as he wrote later to the Romans, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Right? Even being able to see the ways that Paul and we would turn against him at times, God loves Paul. God loves you and I, and sees us worth dying for in order to redeem. And I want to ask, just taking a pause in the midst of the sermon, for us to be thankful for that. Thankful for the love of God that saw us, sees us at our worst, and still looks at you and looks at me and says, "I love them. I love them so much. I want to die to restore this relationship so that we can be together fully again." Can we say thank you to Jesus? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your love for us. And finally, we come here to chapter 8 when everything changes. God had prepared them for this, even if they hadn't realized it. Before Jesus left them, he promised that once they received power in the Holy Spirit, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, right? This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And up until this point, they had experienced amazing growth as a movement and as a church. But it was primarily happening right there in Jerusalem. They were expecting God's kingdom to be fully ushered in at any moment. Why would they go anywhere else? They were waiting and anticipating this thing that God was doing to become fully realized. And then at this point, they were forced to leave. And as they were forced to leave, they were scattered to, where does it say? Oh, throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. The question for us is, are we prepared for God's 1:8 to become our 8:1? See, the promise of Jesus sounds really good in Acts 1, verse 8. But when we see what happens in order for it to occur, are we just as encouraged? We cling to the promises of God, right? We are people who cling to these promises. But do we cling to them because they are good and because they are from an eternally good God who loves us all? Or do we sometimes cling to them because we hope they mean good things for us individually? Remember, to be a member of this community means we have entered through the waters of baptism. The waters that say we die to self in order to come alive together in the life of Jesus Christ. And so it's a good moment for us to remember the John Wesley Covenant Prayer. You've got it there in your notes as well, but it will be on the screen here. This is one translation of it. He invites us to join him in praying, "I am no longer my own, but yours. Guide me to where your will would have me. Place me among those you'd want me with. Put me where my effort can be received well, or bring me into suffering. Let me be useful for you or set aside for you. praised for you or criticized for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it also be affirmed in heaven. Amen. And they would pray this prayer as early Methodists. They would go through the John Wesley Covenant service once a year at least. And in the midst of that service was this prayer, just renewing this covenant lifestyle that says, God, everything now about you, right? As Pastor Herb would say, all about Jesus. And nothing about me, but that Jesus would be glorified through me and the things of my life. And so here, for the first time in the existence of the church, they faced widespread persecution. And Luke writes here in verse 8:3 that Saul dragged off both men and women and put them into prison. This was a moment of intense persecution, as most of the time only men would be the ones that were dragged off. It shows us also that from the very beginning, women were used and seen as leaders in the movement of church growth. They were being taken and put into prison by Saul and others because they were seen to be active and influential in powerful ministry that was growing in the early church. And then Luke says, Saul began to destroy the church, depending on your translation. Obviously, he didn't destroy the church, as we see the movement growing and strengthening in the next chapters. But he was actively doing something. And the word here comes from the root word that means to dissolve something, to loosen something to the point of it falling apart, to untie something that was previously bound tightly together, to take something that is assembled and to break it down into pieces. He was trying to weaken the strong bonds that had drawn these people into new life together. A question for us to ask honestly of ourselves today: are we tightly bound enough together and to the heart of Jesus that we would be worth Saul's effort? And I want to be careful here because I know that not everybody here has chosen to become a member yet. And some of you actually have come from other churches. But we are committed, and are we committed? Sorry, the question I wanted to ask. Are we committed enough to one another that the world can see a group that is different from other affinity groups in their lives? Right? To put it practical, in our world, there are streaming services, there are credit unions, there are sports teams, there are political parties, etc. And anytime you don't like something from your particular group or your streaming service or your party, you can switch. Just like that, right? You just say, I don't like this, and then you change over. And you can change the information on your profile, and you just keep going forward with the change. And it's one of the reasons that we agree to covenant membership in the first place. I mean, sure, there's voting and there's budgeting and all the things an organization has to pay attention to. The board knows it's not my gift, but I'm learning to help lead in these areas as well. You don't want visitors voting about where our missions budget goes to as an organization, right? If someone isn't involved in contributing in the first place, we want to hear the voices of those who are invested to decide and to discern by the power of the Holy Spirit where he needs our support to go. But it's also because entering into covenant membership with one another here takes us one step beyond baptism. Baptism is where we enter the general bonds of the church global. It says here, because I'm a member of the global church, I see that fleshed out by committing to relationships, to growth in intimacy and accountability with this particular local expression of the body of Christ, even if it's not always about what I desire. Joining a local congregation gives us an opportunity to deny personal preferences. I want to say that phrase again because I didn't put it in the notes. Joining a local congregation gives us an opportunity to deny personal preferences. Dying to self in small ways that prepare us for actual suffering out in the world in Jesus' name. And it's been a while since some of us have become members. So as a refresher, I have printed out our covenant membership, the vows that we make when we become a member of the church. You might have accidentally picked one up on your way in, and that's fine. But if not, there's a stack of them on both sides as you head out this morning. Pick one up just as a refresher. These are the things we say to each other when we become members of this local body together. And I guess what I'm asking is, are we seeking a church together? Are we seeking to be a church together? Or are we seeking to be a Jesus-themed social club? One among many in a city that offers a lot of options that you could easily switch to one where you'll be the least uncomfortable. And when you do become uncomfortable, we can easily head down the road to another Jesus-themed social club where they may even have better music or better coffee. Well, but not better music, but better coffee. Or shorter sermons. Or whatever helps us to enjoy our time there more. God has called us to be witnesses. And when we are not deeply committed to any particular church, the world witnesses a commitment and a group just like any other group that they can join already. Again, I want to be careful because I know that there are some people here with very real hurts or very real pains that you've experienced at a previous church that brought you here to be a part of Mattis. And because of that, some of us may even be very hesitant to join here. But I want us to ask, will we trust God to bring healing to those wounds even? Will we trust in God in a way that offers him our pain from these previous commitments? Because if we're not committing and connecting deeply in ways that transform and testify to the love God reveals in Jesus, we are not the church that Saul felt worth attacking. There's a background of amen there, but it's hard to get behind sometimes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his book, Life Together, "He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial." Can I ask us to consider, if you haven't been baptized, if you haven't had some of your kids baptized, would you consider it this morning? Would you hear the invitation of the Holy Spirit to die to self, to enter this community of others who have said, it's no longer about me because I know what I'm able to provide. It's got to be about Jesus and all that God is able to do in my life and in this world through Jesus. And then if you haven't joined yet as an active member of this local church, for whatever the reasons, would you consider, would you hear the challenge of the Holy Spirit this morning and of these early saints? If you have already joined as a member, would you allow the Holy Spirit, maybe pick up a copy on your way out, to ask us, are we living as covenant members of this community? We are not perfect, right? And making these covenant vows is not a way, it's not a prideful thing that we stand and say, this is how I am going to live and I will never fail at it. But it's saying together, we agree that this is worth pursuing. By the power of the Holy Spirit, with the grace of God that comes as we gather together as his body, this is worth doing as we pursue his covenant love And what God has done, especially now in Jesus, invites us to be a people that are so drawn to covenant relationships that it makes Satan nervous. Because the forces against the things of Jesus have filled this world with millions of things that keep us divided, that keep us distracted and busy, things in this world that keep us loosely connected and falsely feeling like we're somehow in relationships of depth. Are we willing to be people who purposefully seek out face-to-face connection in a world that's content with virtual relationship? Are we willing to be people who aren't pursuing thousands of followers, but see the value in impacting one individual each day? Are we willing to enter the waters of baptism, entering a global church where members have died to self? And are we willing to enter covenant membership in a local specific church, bearing witness to the love that reveals the gracious and dedicated love of Jesus in ways that makes evil tremble? It may mean suffering. In fact, Scripture tells us it will mean suffering. And not suffering on our own, but suffering together with those who have gone before us, those together with us, and those who will come after. And most likely, at first, it will just mean letting go of self a little bit more. With this many people involved, you may not always like the fill in the blank, right? Things I joked about earlier. You may not like the worship style. You may not like the coffee. You may not like the whatever the blank may be filled with. And yet, by relinquishing control, by saying it's not about my preferences, it's about us together, we purposefully see the beauty of the local body of Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit so vividly that just like Stephen gazing into heaven, we lose sight of whatever small inconveniences we might bear in this world. Stephen could have focused on escaping his suffering. He could have focused on all the ways his commitments were making life difficult for him. But instead, he focused completely on Jesus. Alive in the Holy Spirit, he gazed directly into the things of God. And so we cling, oh man, hear this. We cling tightly, not to suffering itself, right? We're not seeking or enjoying pain at all. Right? That we don't seek to cry out in pain. We're not enjoying this. But here locally, we're not trying to be made uncomfortable on purpose. But we are united as those who have and will experience suffering. United as followers of a Savior who suffered. We are thankful to be made part of His body and set free from serving selfish comforts. Will we allow God to move our focus from whatever difficulties we will face, whatever suffering we are facing today, or even from our wounds of what happened yesterday? Will we, empowered by His Holy Spirit, in these moments, look to Jesus and see how He's calling us to respond even this morning? Would you join me in prayer together? Just close your eyes for a moment. Jesus, we confess this morning that we are people who enjoy being comfortable. We confess that we enjoy being places that are enjoyable for us to be. And yet you call us out of self. And we hear your word this morning that to be a committed member of a local body of Jesus is one of the ways that you shape us, that you help us to die to self, to come alive with the life of Jesus together in ways that become used to discomfort, in ways that prepare us for suffering that we may endure in the world for your sake. Holy Spirit, would you help us to see where we are living by our own desires, where we are not wanting to commit, and Lord, help us to be set free, to be set free to become those who have committed in ways that transform us, not for our own sake. And Lord, even as a pastor, I'm not saying this for the sake of getting a church that's more committed to churchy things, but because I know, Jesus, that the world will see a commitment that draws them in. And they will see a God who is so faithfully committed to a covenant relationship with us. And they will be drawn to it the same way that we have each experienced it, Jesus. We commit to one another for the sake of our neighbors who are not yet committed. Jesus, challenge us this week. Invite us to know one another and to know you and to be united in discomfort, to be united as the people were that we're reading about this morning, to be united in suffering. We love you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Would you stand and receive the benediction? Take a deep breath, because none of you will be stoned this week. Amen? We've set the bar pretty low. And yet we've been invited by God to relinquish ourselves in the same way Stephen did. So go this week as those who relinquish and die to self for the sake of the world who needs to know the covenant love of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.